And once you find Luke chapter 1, if you would skim down and find verse 26, what I'm going to do this morning is, as we're getting ready for our tomorrow night and our Christmas Eve service tomorrow night, this morning I thought what we would do is look at the announcement that the angel Gabriel made to Mary regarding Jesus's birth, kind of that first time that she heard about it. This morning we're going to look at Mary's encounter with Gabriel, and just so colorful, so such an amazing scene, and so much revealed in that interaction. And so what I think I'll do is just read it all the way through, and then we'll sit down and kind of dissect it piece by piece. But let me just read it so we can kind of feel the full force of it in its context. So chapter 1, verse 26 says this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, there will be no end." Verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren." Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Lord, I've read this over and over and over again in the last week or so. And even just reading it again right now, my heart starts pumping. Lord, I get so excited. I start to feel like I'm there listening to this conversation. And Lord, how confusing and amazing and wonderful it must have been for Mary. But Lord, I pray that as we go through this, it's familiar territory, but as we go through this, Lord, as I prayed earlier, would you awaken our hearts, Lord, to the depth and really the incomprehensible truth, Lord, that's happening in here. We pray, Lord, that we would have a new appreciation for the Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm a lot like you guys in that I've got my Christmas music cranking. I was listening to it on the way out here this morning. We're obviously singing Christmas songs here at church. We've got the trees up. I've got the tree up at my house and the lights. And we've got the candy canes and the presents under the tree. We got all the stuff, the Christmas stuff. And something about Christmas, I think, that brings out a whole lot of nostalgia in us, right? I mean, you hear it, you're just like, "Oh, Christmas song. I love that Christmas song." It takes you back to when you're like seven, you know. And something about the traditions we hold and all the things we do, there's just a buzz and an excitement. And a lot of it has to do with just that nostalgia, I think, that feeling of like, I remember this. Do you guys ever go through your when you're decorating your tree, do you ever just start, we have like a tote that has all our decorations in it, and we go through the, and we... You know, I remember packing it up last year. By the end of Christmas, I'm like, "Dang, this is such a mess. I just want to get this stupid tree out of my living room." That's kind of how I feel on December 26th. But leading up to that, When I'm unwrapping the ornaments, I'm like, oh, I remember, honey, remember this ornament? Kids, let's gather around. Look at the ornament. Remember that when you made that when you were like 3? And there's all this nostalgia that comes up. And then without fail, every year, every time I see a nativity scene, it takes me back to when I was a little kid. I was going to this Lutheran church in Camarillo, California, up on this hill. And we went there till I was about 10 or 11 or so. And I remember one Christmas, they had the full-on Christmas play where everybody dressed up, you know, the shepherds, the whole bit. And they had even, I'm not sure, but I think they even had live animals in there. But what tripped me out more than anything was that somebody donated their baby to be Jesus for the night. And I'm like, I mean, as a little kid, you're like, is that really him? I mean, you're like, wow, that's amazing, you know? And I just remember that, just that it was such like a, I don't know, like it's hard to describe the feeling in the sanctuary that night. It was just like, there's the Christmas singing, we're singing Christmas carols, and it just was awesome. You guys know what I'm talking about? And when I read the Christmas stories, it's like, man, it just brings all that stuff to life, the nativity scene and all the rest. But here's the thing that's kind of been on my heart for this morning, not to take away from any of the fun and the tradition and all that stuff. I mean, I hope you guys enjoy all that. But here's what we can't do. What we can't do is relegate Jesus to the nostalgic baby Jesus nativity scene. Amen? In other words, it's okay to remember that scene, but here's what we need to understand. Christmas is way more than, oh, look at little baby Jesus. You know what I mean? When we see Jesus laying in that manger, I hope that it creates more than just a, oh, kind of a nostalgic, so cute kind of reaction. When we see Jesus laying in that manger, it should cause our jaws to drop in astonishment, being dumbfounded that the Son of God became a baby. And what's even more astounding than that is why he became a baby. Amen? And that's what I want to do this morning, is not to take away from the fun and nostalgia and the traditions and all that stuff, but to maybe just take a fresh look at why Jesus came, how Jesus came, and who Jesus really was. Amen? So that's what we'll do over this next 45 minutes to an hour and a half to 3 hours. I'm just kidding. We're not going to take as long as you think on this. Look at verses 26 and 27. In verses 26 and 27, we have a whole lot of pertinent information packed into a couple of verses. And everything that's revealed to us in these verses, as the characters, if you would, are introduced, all of it has significance, but the significance kind of unfolds as we go. Look at verse 26. It says this, first of all, we're just going to kind of go line by line through this. Verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, now pause there for a minute, we're jumping into a whole lot of context. But when it says in the sixth month, what it's making reference to is the verses that came before this. The verses that came before this, we learned this, that 6 months earlier, the angel Gabriel came to somebody else. Do you guys remember who it was? It was a guy by the name of Zacharias. Now, Zacharias was Mary's cousin's husband. And we know a couple things about him. He was old, and he was a priest, and he was a great, great guy, and Elizabeth was a great, great woman. Well, Zacharias was there in the temple offering incense, and the angel appeared to him, and basically, I'm just summing this part up, came to him and said, look, your wife Elizabeth, she's going to have a baby in her old age. And he was like, that could never happen. I mean, he questioned Gabriel. I love it too, because Gabriel's like, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. You're not going to talk for 9 months. It was like a little, how dare you question what I say? Anyway, that's not supposed to be the major part of the Bible study. But all that to say is, Mary's cousin Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant at this time. And so 6 months later, about 75 miles northeast of Jerusalem, in this little podunk city that we'll talk about in a minute, it says the angel Gabriel was sent from God. I pause here for only a second because I'm resisting the temptation to do this, but angels are fascinating. And Gabriel's fascinating. He's one of the two angels that are mentioned by name in the Bible. I just love that little phrase. the angel Gabriel, who was sent from God. And that's what angels are. As awesome as they are, and there's all kinds of verses that talk about angels, but really what they are is ministering spirits. They do the will of God. And God dispatched, for lack of a better term, the angel Gabriel, who's sometimes called the archangel, and he comes down, and he has this message directly from God to give to Mary. Now check this out. It says he came to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Believe it or not, that's really significant. To a city of Galilee. One of the things that as we go through the Christmas story and we understand who Jesus is, and we know, there's no secrets here, we already know all this, but Jesus is the Son of God coming to earth. We'll expand on that for sure in a moment, but when you consider that the Son of God came to earth, and then you consider how and where he came to earth, the whole thing just blows your mind and speaks of the ultimate humility of our Lord. Amen? We're talking about God coming to his own creation. And of all the cities and all the countries and all of the world, he picks Nazareth of Galilee to initiate this process. We know that he comes into the world in Bethlehem as far as his birth. But he starts here in Nazareth of Galilee to Mary. Now, Nazareth of Galilee, the Galilee, you guys, we've talked about this recently, actually. The Galilee is that northern part of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, all those podunk little towns. This podunk little town was like the podunkiest of all the podunk little towns, Nazareth. And if you were a Jew in Jerusalem, a southern Jew, a Jew that lived in or near or around Jerusalem, you kind of looked down on the hick Jews up in the north, the Galilee Jews. In fact, that area of the Galilee was nicknamed Galilee of the Gentiles. Because right around them, all around them in the north, they were surrounded by all these Gentile, that is non-Jewish people groups that were all around them. In fact, Nazareth itself, I read in one historic document that around Nazareth itself, there was a Roman outpost or a Roman encampment, and that the Romans kind of had kind of taken over. You guys remember Israel's under the thumb of Rome right now. And all that to say is Nazareth evidently perhaps was kind of overrun with Roman, soldiers, and with that all kinds of just sin. And so my point is this, is that to be from Nazareth was really not a good thing. You were despised. If you're from the Galilee, that's bad enough. But if you were from Nazareth, a nowhere town that's overridden by Roman soldiers, it was an absolutely kind of a smear on who you were. Does that make sense? And so that's where the Lord initiates this. It's all of this together just blows my mind. Well, it says he came to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the household of David. Before we talk about Mary, we've seen Gabriel, we've seen the place, Nazareth. Now we're introduced to Mary and Joseph. Let's talk about Joseph for a second. Joseph's an interesting character. We don't know too much about Joseph. We do know this. He was a carpenter. And don't think of carpentry in the sense of like necessarily building with 2x4s and 2x6s and plywood and all that stuff. They didn't have a lot of lumber. They still don't have a lot of lumber up there. He could have made furniture. That's a possibility. But when you're talking about carpentry in that day and age and in that area, you're talking more about working with rock, with stone. They have this black rock all through that region. And that's what they would build their homes out of. That's what they would build buildings out of. And so all that to say, he's just a common, hardworking laborer, and we know that he was poor. We know that he was poor because once Jesus was born, when he brought his offering to the temple to dedicate Jesus, he brought the poorest of all the offerings. You guys remember what it was? Turtle doves. If you were the poorest of the poor and you couldn't bring a lamb, you couldn't bring any other animals, you'd just bring a cheap little old bird. And that's all they had to bring. So just the humblest of circumstances is all that I'm getting at. But there is one thing that's significant here. Note this. It says that he came to a man, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, listen, of the house of who? David. Now that is significant. Joseph may have been poor, may just have been a common worker and living in a not very desirable place. But this is interesting about Joseph. He's in the direct lineage of David. That means, listen, this poor, rugged, little humble man, not little, but just this humble man, had royal blood pumping through his body. He was a direct descendant of King David. Now that's significant because when Christ is born, as we'll see later, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the king that was supposed to come through David's line. Amen? And so if you go back to Matthew, which you can do, and you do the genealogy, guess what? You can trace Jesus all the way through to King David, which means Jesus legally had the right to be the king of Israel when he was on earth. And so we'll talk about that more as we go, but that's significant. All of these things are significant. Notice this, the fact that Mary was a virgin, super significant. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but we'll see that she is a virgin that was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, here's what this means. Mary and Joseph were, for all intent and purposes, we would call them what? Engaged. They were engaged. But see, the Jewish wedding culture is a little different. To be betrothed basically meant you were, for all intent and purposes, you were married. Because here's how it worked. Your parents had already worked out the deal, which, by the way, as I mentioned before, as my kids are getting older, I'm really leaning towards going back to arranged marriages. I think it's a beautiful thing. It's scriptural. It's right. No. But these dads would get together and they would you know, pay the money and they would make the deal and they would just arrange the marriage and all the rest. And so when they would get to this point, they would kind of do this engagement, this betrothal, with a full-on ceremony. I mean, you'd stand over the sheet, you know, kind of the thing, and they would repeat this vow, and they would, there'd be a prayer, a benediction, and there'd be like a sometimes either like a verbal vow or even a written agreement. And this basically meant you're married. Now, the only difference is you're not living together yet. You don't consummate the marriage yet. But to break off this quote-unquote engagement or betrothal, you had to literally go through a legal divorce to call this thing off. And this was good for my reading, 1 year. So you had 1 year for this thing to stay, you know, legal. And within that 1 year time, the husband would get his house ready and he would go and he would take his bride and they would be married. But all that to say is they're not married yet, but they're as good as married. They're engaged and Mary is still a virgin. Now, having all those little pieces in place, Nazareth and the Galilee and Joseph and Mary, and you have to picture that this is a very poor, very humble setting. And he's just a carpenter and she's just probably a young teenager. People estimate Mary to be about 14 to 16 years old at this time. Parents, doesn't that make you shudder? Anyways, all that to say, she's 14 to 16 years old perhaps, poor, about to be married, when all of a sudden one day, the angel Gabriel, like the angel Gabriel, shows up. I'm not sure in what form or how he greeted her or whatever as far as his appearance, but this is what he said. Look at verse 28. He came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And it says, the next verse says, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern of what sort this greeting might be." I love the way the Bible just kind of sterilizes everything. She was troubled at this saying. How would you feel? Like the angel Gabriel shows up, "Greetings, the Lord is with you." I love how the NLT version says, "She was disturbed and confused." Like, what in the heck is happening right now? He comes to her, "Greetings." And I love this because he calls her, he says, "Greetings, O favored one." He goes, "The Lord is with you." You ever had really good news you wanted to tell somebody? And you can't wait to tell them, but you haven't told them yet. And they come in the room like, you got something good coming. I'm not saying that's how it went down. I'm just saying in my mind's eye, I see Gabriel just going, "Mary, you got something, you favored one, the Lord is with you." And she's tripping. And he says, "Don't worry." He doesn't say that. He says, verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." I love that. You found favor with God. Now, Mary's an incredible woman. You know, I've been reading the Christmas story for years. I've read the gospel for years. And the more I read them and the more I just kind of take a closer look at Mary, she really is an incredible young woman. She really is. But she's a woman. And she's fallible. And she is just a sinful human being like everyone else. And what I love about this is he says, oh, favored ones, you have found favor with the Lord. And not to take anything away from Mary, that's why I said at the beginning, I love Mary. She's an amazing woman. She really is. She's extraordinary. But that's not necessarily why God decided to use her to bring Jesus into the world. Does that make sense? He didn't say, she's perfect. She has no sin. No, she had sin, but she had a lot of favor with the Lord. And you know what the word favor means? Grace. In fact, the word favored means literally to endow grace upon. Grace. Charis is the word for grace in the Greek, and that's the root word for this word favored. And what grace is this: unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor and goodness from God. Amen? And see, this is God's pattern. Again, not to take anything away from Mary, but the reason that God used Mary and the reason that God went to Mary and the reason Mary was so instrumental in this was not necessarily because of Mary. It was because of God's grace. Amen? All that to say is God delights in using fallible, messed up people to do his works through. To this day. In fact, I love that phrase, just departing for a second out of our story, just to kind of focus in on that phrase. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. In a very real way, Christian, brother and sister, you can claim that. You're a favored one with the Lord. The Lord is with you, and you're favored. That means you've been given a lot of grace. I've been given a lot of grace. Amen? Well, all that to say is he comes to her and he says, oh, Mary, you're so blessed. God's with you. She's freaking out. Oh, don't be scared, Mary. Man, you have found favor with God. And now look at verses 31 through 33. Now he gives her this unbelievable message. He says in verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Now, if that were the end of the message, she would just be so stoked. To have a baby in that day and age, I mean, it's still a great honor now, but I mean, that was so huge for a woman to be able to have a baby, but to have a son, to give your husband a son, to carry on the family line, all that stuff, so incredible. And she says, you're Mary, you're going to conceive, and you're going to have a baby boy, and his name is going to be Jesus. Now we're like, oh, I wonder how she reacted when she heard that. Jesus. You have to remember, Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. And it was probably one of the most, it was probably like in the top 10 of AD3's baby names or whatever. Joshua, one of the most common names out there because it was the name of one of their national heroes, right? Remember Joshua, he led the children of Israel through the Jordan River into the Promised Land. 5 kids on the block were named Joshua. It was no big deal. Why such a common name? They should have named him something, crazy like some of you hippie parents did with your kids, like Raindrop or something. I don't know. Something out of the ordinary. Why such an ordinary name? It may have been a common name. But see, that's not why that name was given. The name itself is what's significant. And really, listen, Jesus would not just be given that name. He would live out that name. Because the name Joshua literally means Jehovah is salvation. And that right there, ladies and gentlemen, is the whole reason why Jesus was born in the first place. Right there is the whole reason for him coming. This baby boy that she would deliver may have had a common name like a lot of other boys on the block. But what he came to do was unique, and he's the only one that could do it. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen? Jesus came to be the Savior. And we'll talk more about that as we get going here. So number one, she says, look, He says to her, you're going to have a son. His name is going to be Jesus. And so one of the things that we need to understand here is that when you look at the person of Jesus, one thing you need to understand is he was born of a human being, a virgin woman, into a physical, real world, our world, right? Jesus was 100% man. He was a man. But look at else he says about Jesus. Verse 32. It says here, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Check that out. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now this, in my thinking, again, I wasn't there and I don't know how it all went down. But I think at this point in the message from Gabriel, Mary would have taken on a completely different attention span. Like, I'm sure she's listening at this point. A son? Jesus, sweet. And that's not all, Mary. He's going to be called the Son. Back up. He's going to be called great and the Son of the Most High. Now that's significant. Because all of a sudden, this takes on whole new meaning. Mary would have picked up on this instantaneously. When Gabriel would have said, Mary, the boy Jesus that you're going to have is going to be great, and he's going to be the Son of the Most High, she would have known exactly what that meant. You see, the word Most High, is the Hebrew translation of that is Elyon. Psalm chapter 7, Numbers chapter 24, a couple places that use that word Elyon, and it means it's a title for the name of God. It means the Most High God, Elyon. El Elyon, you guys, the God Most High. And so when he said to her, your son is actually going to be the Son of Elyon, the Most High, that would have made a big impression upon her. Because that phrase, even the son of, when he said he will be the son of Elyon, the idea of the son of in the Hebrew way of thinking meant not just the son of, but equal to the father of. Does that make sense? So in essence, what Gabriel is telling Mary is, your son is going to be the son of God. And what she would understand that to mean correctly is this, your son is the son of God, your son is God. Elyon. See, in the Hebrew mind, the son of took on that idea of carbon copy. The same exact thing, equal to. And guys, one of the things, and if we miss this, we miss the Christmas story. If we miss this, we might as well just go back to the nostalgic baby in the manger. Because this is what makes the Christmas story not nostalgic, but unbelievable. And that is this. Yes, Jesus was a man, but Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is the carbon copy, for lack of a better term. He is the exact replica. He is one with the Father. Let me give you some verses. And the reason that this is so big is because so much out there, so much religion out there, so much talk out there. And I don't know if you know this, but you can ask 10 people on the street their opinion about who Jesus is, and you'll get 10 different answers and opinions. But if somewhere in there, there's not the idea that he is the Son of God, but clarify that he's not God. If you're not talking about Jesus as God, deity, then we're not talking about the same Jesus. Because the Jesus we believe in was 100% man, but 100% God. Amen? Let me give you a couple verses, and I want to actually just take the time to read these as well. First of all, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Listen to this. Colossians 1:15 says this. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Did you note that? He's the image of the invisible God. You want to see God? You know how you see him? Jesus. You flip over a page in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. It says this. Chapter 2, verse 9 says this. For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I don't know how much more emphatic the Bible can be. In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity, God, dwells bodily. Not to be irreverent, but I've heard Jesus been called God in a bod. That's who he is. He's God in human form. Not only that, probably the quintessential, the best passage on this, the most popular passage on this is in John chapter 1. Let me read this to you. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Check this out. In the beginning was the... Anybody heard this verse before? In the beginning was the... What? Word. Logos. Word. Capital W. Now we know from Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, when Jesus is coming back, we're told there in Revelation 19, 13, that the name of Jesus is the Word of God. So when it says, in the beginning was the Word, that's another name for Jesus. That's a direct reference to Jesus. And Jesus is called the Word of God because what is a word? A word is an expression of a thought, right? If you want to see what God looks like, you go to the final word on God, who is Jesus, the full expression of who God is. And it says, in the beginning, I love this, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, what that means is this. 9 months after this announcement, in Bethlehem, when Jesus was born, that was not the beginning of Jesus. Jesus pre-existed. Pre-existed what? Everything. In other words, Jesus always was. How can that be? Because Jesus is God. When he came out of a pre-existent form into a baby. Does that make sense? I know, it doesn't. Me neither. I don't get it. But God, he always was God, and he always existed. He always was. And just to underscore that, that he's God, look at verse 3. It says, all things were made through him. Without him, Jesus, was not anything made that was made. Who created the heavens and the earth? Jesus. He is instrumental in creation. So now we're talking about Jesus as being the eternal, pre-existent creator of the universe. In fact, let me read to you Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1 says, oops, I can find it. Hebrews 1 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed, listen, heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Through whom also he what? Through who also? Jesus, through Jesus also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. And listen, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Guys, that's talking about Jesus. He put it together. Jesus is or was with God because Jesus is God. That means he is the pre-existent, eternal, creator of the universe, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, God of everything. That's Jesus. And he came as a little baby. Guys, this is where it gets amazing. This is where we can't just say, oh, he's so cute. This is when we look at Jesus in the manger and go, oh my goodness. This is why Gabriel was like, oh, Mary, you're blessed. You have no idea. Guys, God came. Now, earlier I said that the reason that Jesus came was for what reason? To save us, right? His name means Jehovah is salvation. If Jesus isn't God, then he couldn't have saved us. Here's what I mean. We need saving, right? Why do we need saving? Well, I say Jesus came in the world to save us, and everybody goes, amen. But why do you need saving? Here, I'll tell you why. I don't really want you to answer. It's just my way of leading into it. Here's why we need saving. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible declares that when Adam was in the garden and he took that fruit and he ate it and rebelled against God and basically in essence said, I don't need you to tell me what's right and wrong. I'm going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and I will be my own God. I'll decide what's right and wrong for myself. And there was that break in relationship. Sin entered into the world and death with sin. Sin is passed on to every person from Adam on. All of us, we're natural born sinners, every single one of us. We need saving from our sin. But the Bible goes on to declare that the wages of sin is what? Death. Death is the only price that can be paid to pay for adequately sin. And so over the years leading up to Jesus' arrival, what did you have? You had a whole religious system built upon sacrifices, right? You guys remember, you guys think this through a little bit. I mean, when you were in the Old Testament way of life and you sinned and you were aware of your sin and you realized my sin is you know, breaking relationship between me and the Father, you had to bring a sacrifice, a lamb, a goat, a bull, or whatever. You guys remember what they did? They'd bring that sacrifice to the priest. And you would lay your hand on that sacrifice, on its head, and with the priest standing there, you'd begin to confess your sin and symbolically transfer that sin, symbolically, to that animal. And while your hand is on the head of that animal and you have just confessed your sin to that animal, the priest then comes over with a knife and slits the throat of the animal, and blood gushes out and bleeds out, warm, gooey, sticky blood running down your hand all over everything. And the picture was vivid. There was no mistake of what was happening there. It was this. It was communicating. You might say, well, that's gross. That's the point. That's the point. The whole point was, this is gross, and this is costly, and this is horrible. Why? Because that's what sin does. And your sin is the reason why this animal had to die. And the Bible says that those sacrifices covered our sins. In other words, God accepted those sacrifices as a covering. My mom explained this years ago to me. I love it. You guys remember what chalkboards are? Okay. If you were to get a piece of chalk and write on a chalkboard, sin, S-I-N, and then you turned the chalk sideways and you went up to that word sin and you just kind of, you know how you can do the chalk sideways and it's like broad strokes? You could cover over that sin. Now here's the deal. The sin is still there. It's just been covered over. Does that make sense? And each sacrifice would cover over the sin and cover over the sin. And you'd take that sacrifice and, oh yes, by faith, I bring this sacrifice, and by faith, I believe that God is covering my sin. And you know how long that sacrifice lasted? Until you sinned again. Guess what? You need another sacrifice. And it was a continual, hundreds of thousands, millions probably, of animals died because sin just kept going. And here's the reason why. Hebrews tells us that the sin of an animal cannot pay for the sin of a human being. And all those animal sacrifices just looked forward to one that would finally come. Thus the reason John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what we find is that when Jesus, listen, the Son of God, here's why I said that he has to be God. Because when he was born of a virgin, listen, God is his father, Mary is his mother, right? Mary is his mother, he's human. God is his father, he's deity. If he was born of Joseph, he would be born with a sinful nature. But he doesn't have a sinful nature. He's human, and he was tempted in every way just like we are, but he was without sin. Therefore, listen, the sacrifices that were brought had to be pure and spotless for them to count. Do you know any pure and spotless human beings save Jesus? No. He was the only one who never sinned. He was the only one that could step in and make a sacrifice for our sins. And to do that, he had to be not just the Son of God in the sense of created by God, but God himself, the creator, in human form. Does this make sense? And he went to that cross and died on the cross, you guys. It was literally God substituting himself for you and for me. And when he paid in his blood on that cross and died for our sins, it was therefore adequate and enough. Listen, that's why the Bible says there's no more need for any more sacrifices. Because Jesus didn't just cover over our sin. He took the eraser and he erased it. There's no more record of sin. It's been absolutely taken away by his sacrifice. Amen? But here, the whole point I wanted to share in that, and none of that's in my notes, by the way, I just thought I'd tell you that. Listen, he's man, yes, but he is God. And we cannot diminish that fact. That's what makes it as amazing of a miracle as it is to think about God speaking and creating the world. It's even a more of a miracle to me to think about the one who created the world confined himself into a human body and lived on this earth and paid the penalty for our sin. Guys, he's the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God. He told Mary that day, back to the text, the one that's going to come from you is the Son of the Most High, the Son of Elion. And then it goes on to say, not only that, Jesus is man and Jesus is God, but notice this, Jesus is also king. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now again, to us, that sounds a little cryptic, like, okay, king reigning over who? We kind of like, okay, that sounds pretty important. But again, Mary wouldn't have missed a beat. She would have known, because she was a good Jewish girl. And every good Jewish girl and every good Jewish boy, they would have all known exactly what that's talking about. You see, the angel said, look, that baby boy that's going to be your baby, human baby boy, Jesus, who's also going to be the Son of Elion, the Most High God, is ultimately the fulfillment of the prophecy that was made to David. What prophecy that was made to David? You have to get this down at some point. You got to be familiar with it. Jot down 2 Samuel chapter 7. You see, all through the Bible, listen, all through the Bible, just right fresh after the fall of man, there in Genesis 3, all through the Bible, there was this promise that God was going to send a Savior, that God was going to send a king. God promised Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that promise went through Isaac and Jacob and on through that family line. Then to David. And when David was king, you guys might remember this, he's sitting in his palace, he's sitting in his house, cedar home, beautiful. And he says, God, here I am sitting in my beautiful cedar home, and you're out there in a tent. Remember, because the Ark of the Covenant was under a tent. I'm going to build you a house. And he says to Nathan the prophet, I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan the prophet goes, that's good thinking, Dave. Go for it. But that night, as Nathan the prophet went to bed, God was like, Nathan, you spoke a little too soon. Again, I'm summing this up. What happened was Nathan said, look, you got to go back to David. Or the Lord said to Nathan, you got to go back to David and tell him, look, you can't build me a house. You're a man with blood on your hands. And in essence, he said, I appreciate the gesture that you want to build me a house, but go tell David this instead. I'm going to build him a house. And David understood what that meant. Not a physical house, but what God was saying through Nathan to David was, through you, David, I'm going to build a dynasty. Kings are going to come through you. In fact, there's going to be a king that will come through you whose kingdom will endure forever. In essence, and David got it back then. He understood. David, thanks for wanting to build me a house, but here's the deal. I'm going to build you a house. In fact, through you, David, through your line, your bloodline, is going to come the King of Kings, the ultimate king that will rule forever and ever and ever. David was dumbfounded after that. Now, so the Jews, all the Jews were looking for that king. But here's the problem. They were thinking about a king that would come physically, materially, militarily, and deliver them from those pesky Romans and set up that kingdom on earth right there in Jerusalem that the Bible and the prophets talked about. That's what they were looking for, some king to ride in on a white horse and take over. And what Gabriel told Mary was this, the kid that's coming through you is that king. He is the Mashiach, the anointed one, the one that all of Israel has been waiting for. Amen. By the way, that's one of the reasons why people missed Jesus' coming, so to speak. The Jews missed his coming by and large because they weren't expecting a humble servant to come and save them from their sins. They wanted the guy riding in on the white horse to take care of the Romans and to restore Israel's glory and to rule and reign right there in Jerusalem. That's what they wanted. That's what they were waiting for. They weren't expecting the humble servant to come first and save them from their sins. Amen? They didn't understand that. Now, here's the great thing. Jesus did come humbly, saving us from our sins by dying for us on the cross. But here's the great news. He's going to come back riding on the white horse. Amen? He is going to come back and establish his kingdom. We'll talk about that more in a sec. But all that to say, the reason I'm just kind of stretching this out and taking the time on it is because go back to what I said at the very beginning. That little nativity scene that you've got on your shelf at home, it's cute and it's awesome. We all go, oh, that's a cool little nativity scene. Keep in mind that little figurine of the baby Jesus. Don't just relegate Jesus to that. Oh, how cute, little baby Jesus. You got to think of him in terms of, I can't believe the Son of God humbled himself and became a man so that he could eventually grow up 33 years later and die a horrific, murderous, torturous death to pay for my sins so that I could be with God forever. It takes a little new twist to Christmas, right? Man. And then he goes on, here, let's get back to the story. That's a lot to digest, wouldn't you think? From Mary's point of view, encountering an angel, one. Two, the angel saying, you're going to have a child, and that child's going to be Jesus, and Jesus is going to be the Son of the Most High God, and he's going to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, the King of all kings who's going to rule and reign forever. What's Mary's response? I love this. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be? I'm still a virgin. I love, in my mind's eye, here's how it plays out. That's awesome. Can we circle back to the birth part? Because I'm still a virgin. How's this going to happen? It's probably not quite that tongue-in-cheek. But anyways, the point is she's not asking out of a lack of faith like Zacharias did earlier in the chapter. When the angel told him what was going to happen, he said, how can that happen? My wife is so old, and I'm old. And he asked with this like unbelief, like that's impossible. Mary's not asking with that heart. She's down with what's going on, as we'll see in a minute. But hers is more just out of curiosity, like, okay, this is awesome. But how's it going to work? Because, you know, I'm not married yet, right? And the angel fills her in and says, verse 35, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy and the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? He basically says, look, here's how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit of God is basically going to impregnate you. And the baby that's going to be born from you, just so there's clarification, he's going to be the Son of God, holy, set apart. Just put yourselves, remember being 16? Like I was just trying to figure out algebra. I'm still trying to figure out algebra. Anyways, can you imagine just trying to digest all that? She's like, how's this going to happen? I'm not married. And then he tells her, and then verse 36, he says this, and I like that he tacks this on. He says, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Because, listen, nothing will be impossible with God. You know why Gabriel included that information? Because what was Mary thinking to herself? This is impossible. I'm a virgin, but I'm going to be impregnated by God. And maybe as her mind is spinning, Gabriel goes, I just wanted to let you in on something. Your cousin Elizabeth, your old cousin Elizabeth, she's in her second trimester. She's 6 months pregnant. Remember, they were saying she was barren, she was old, she'd never have kids. And Gabriel, you can almost see him like encouraging the faith of Mary. He says, because with God, nothing's impossible. Oh, by the way, I think maybe some of us need to just hear that this morning. That with God, nothing is impossible. Man, I was thinking a lot about this actually. I think in my own life and with people in general, I think sometimes we short circuit oftentimes what God wants to do in our life because I say to myself, that's impossible. When God says, you can have this kind of victory in your Christian life, and I go, that's impossible. I know it says that in your word, God, but that's impossible. That was the story of the children of Israel, remember? I'm going to take you across the Jordan River into that promised land that I've already given to you. It's yours for the taking. Yeah, there's giants and there's cities with walls and all the rest. And they saw that and they're like, that's impossible. I know you said that we could go take that land, but that's impossible. And they didn't get the land. Does that make sense? I know we're way departed off the text of what we're talking about this morning, but this just hit me. So often I think I adopt that attitude where I just say, I know that says it in your word, Lord, but that's impossible. In my opinion, and that's all this is my opinion, so don't even write it down necessarily. I think that might be one of the reasons why he chose such a young girl. Here's what I mean by that. So often when we're young in our faith, we don't know any better. We just believe God and stuff. We just think to ourselves, oh, if God says that, I guess that can happen. It's when we, sometimes, I'm not saying across the board, but I'm saying sometimes when we get older in our faith, we've walked with the Lord for a while, and we read God's promises, and we're like, I don't know. It's impossible. I don't know. This, we get a little jaded by life. You know what I mean? But there's something so wonderful about that young, pure, reckless faith. I'm not trying to suggest that I know why God picked Mary. I'm just saying I wonder if it's one of the reasons he picked such a young girl is because, man, sometimes the young people have this ridiculous, reckless faith that I think God just honors. Amen? There's some people, by the way, with some young, reckless faith in our church. I'm seeing some young people come up in our church that just want to serve God, and they're kind of like willing to do anything. And I'm loving it. And I'm thinking we need to kind of maybe return to some of that, some of us, and stop kind of having that "that's impossible" kind of attitude towards God. But remember, with God, anything's possible. If God wants to do something radical in your life, it doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are or your abilities or your inabilities. We should never limit God to our abilities. We should never limit what God wants to do through us by our abilities. God can do anything. Amen? That might be a word for somebody this morning. That in your life, and maybe it's a provision for your finances, or maybe it's a victory over a sin, that God says, man, you've been crucified with Christ. You can have victory over this. You can walk in the newness of life. And you're like, no, that's impossible. I'm going to struggle with this sin till the day I die. I believe that the Lord can give you victory in it. You guys understand where I'm going with that. Anyways, let's get back to this. He's bolstering the faith of Mary. He says nothing will be impossible with God. Now, after all of that, last verse, we get to Mary's response. I love this. This is classic. I mean, this is just moments after. I mean, I don't even think Gabriel's done talking. I don't know if there was like a long dramatic pause. The way it reads, it's just like, boom, right on the heels of what he says, she chimes in, which makes it all the more amazing to me. Here's this young woman of God. After all of that, being told that before she gets married and has sexual relationship with her husband, she's going to get pregnant, but that baby's going to be God himself coming through her to save the world from its sins, to be the anointed king that's been promised for thousands of years, and this little girl from Nazareth High School is going to be the one to do it. And this is her response. Mary said, "Behold, I am your servant. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Few words, but so huge. Other versions say, translated this way, "I'm the bondservant of the Lord. Let it be so." I just love that phrase. "I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be so." She was saying, "I serve God. So whatever, all that stuff you said, whatever the Lord wants to do in my life," she in essence was saying, "okay." And God wasn't going to force this. She hears the plan and she says, willingly, okay. And we go, well, yeah, she's going to say okay, because I mean, forever she's going to be known as the woman that brought like the Messiah. Who wouldn't say okay to that? Probably a lot of people. Because, yeah, the long-term payoff is everybody looks at Mary, and I'm sure she's livid about how some people look at her and worship her and venerate her and all that stuff. But some people, you know, they look at Mary, oh, Mary's wonderful. Yeah, we do. We lift up Mary. We say, oh, she's amazing. She's awesome. She's all that. But that was the long term. You have to kind of remember what this meant in the short term for her. When she agreed to this, when she just said, Lord, I'll serve you. Whatever you want to do in my life, if that's what you want to do in my life, let it be so. Do we understand that this day forever changed the life of Mary? She just agreed to be impregnated. She just yielded to this plan. She's going to be a teenage pregnancy out of wedlock. Now, that still has a stigma in our day, but in that day, it wasn't just a stigma. It was grounds for execution under the Jewish law. She could be killed. And when she said, "I'll serve the Lord, whatever you want to do in my life, okay." When she submitted to that wholeheartedly without hesitation, she was basically in essence saying, not only that, I'll be willing to be looked at as an immoral woman for the rest of my life. Do you understand that that's what happened? Do you understand that when Mary told people what happened, they were like, right. When Jesus was 30 plus years old, they accused him of being altogether born in sin. That was basically a slam on his mom, calling Jesus a bastard, in other words. They were calling him an illegitimate child. She no doubt grew up with that stigma, with that reputation. She was agreeing to this plan. She was agreeing to probably disappointing her parents like crazy if they didn't believe the story, right? You know what I'm talking about? The parents, she's going to be misunderstood by her parents. She's going to be misunderstood by society. She's going to be misunderstood by her fiancé. Do you realize that she was, in essence, saying, I'll let you do whatever you want to do in my life? And in essence, she was saying, if it costs me my life, if it costs me my reputation, if it costs me my fiancé. And basically what she did at that point is she checked all her plans. Did you have plans when you were 16 years old for life? And she checked all of that at the door and said, my plans don't matter anymore. All that matters in my life is simply doing what you, Lord, want me to do. That's why, to me, this is such a beautiful sentence. Mary was absolutely, without hesitation, humbly submitting herself to anything and everything that the Lord wanted to do in her life. Knowing, I believe, full well, that in the short term, that was going to mean a lot of pain, a lot of misunderstanding, and had a lot of potential problems attached to it. And she was like, it's okay. But why was she okay with it? Because she says, look, I am the servant of the Lord. Here's my opinion on this too. I don't think she became the servant of the Lord right then and there. I believe that the reason she was willing to submit so quickly to that is because she was already the servant of the Lord. She had already had that conversation with God, I believe. Again, I'm just injecting a little bit of my opinion here, so I don't like to do that too much. Take it with a grain of salt. But I think that's kind of how it works. You don't just all of a sudden get the big thing. I think. I personally believe that she was able to surrender like this because she'd already made the Lord in her life. Amen? And so, again, this is a very obvious application coming. Is the Lord of my life? I had to ask myself like that, you know, what if God asked me to check in one moment all of my plans for my life, all of my reputation, all of my everything, money, hobbies, plans, ministry? What if the Lord is saying, I want you to do this and I want you to lay all that down? And I had to just ask myself, would I respond like Mary? You can do whatever you want in my life and mean it? That's a piercing question, isn't it? Would you be able to respond like that? And I guess the next question is, what is there in my life that I would say, well, yes, Lord, I will serve you up to this point. But up to this, once I get to this point, I'm not sure I'll surrender that to you. The challenge to me is, there's a few things in my life that I love so much, and I'm not saying God doesn't want us to enjoy things or whatever, but I have to be real honest. If God was like, give that up, lay your guitar down, lay your surfboard down, would I be willing? Those sound like little things to you, but Craig, you understand. Thanks, man. You guys get the point. It's that heart of submission, and so then I thought, well, how do you become a Mary? How do you get like that? And what it boils down to is just the gravity of what she was just told. That this Messiah was going to come through her and ultimately be Jesus, the Savior. And it just makes me think of Romans chapter 12. I mean, this is pretty obvious application, nothing new. But in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, hey, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable spiritual worship or something to that effect. In other words, this, when I consider Jesus on the cross and what he did for me, the natural response to that is just to say, Lord, if you did that for me, how can I hold anything back from you? I don't want to hold anything back from you. Lord, you can have my whole life. Amen? Just a beautiful, beautiful response. Hey, this Christmas, when we consider Jesus, who he really is, the Son of God, and why he really came to save us from our sins, and what he's really going to do someday, reign and rule forever and ever. We didn't get to talk about that much this morning, but is there anything that would prevent you or me from just saying, Lord, I'm your servant, let it be so unto me? I want to challenge us today, just as we go into this Christmas season, number one, to be in awe again of what he's done, but number two, to just say, Lord, in light of what you've done on this side of Christmas, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, Lord, give me a merry heart. Not a merry, M-E-R-R-Y. That's good. That's going to be the title of this message. Anyways, give me a merry heart. Huh? Give me a Mary's heart. A heart that says, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life. Here's the deal, though. The long-term payoff is going to be awesome. The short-term might be really hard. But I bet if we were to ask Mary if it was worth it, what would she say? Of course. May we be these guys, these kind of people, these folks that will just say, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life, in light of who you are, and Lord, in light of what you did and why you came, be it unto me. I'm your servant. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I praise you for just the reality of what you did, Lord, for us on the cross. I just confess to you, I feel like I don't have the right vocabulary words, and I don't have the right sentence structures, and I don't have all the right ways this morning to adequately communicate what you did for us on the cross, what you did in coming to this earth. And I just pray, Lord, perhaps as we take communion this morning, that through this act of obeying what you gave us to do, that we would you would, I guess, somehow help us to understand, not just in our head, but in our heart, what it is you did for us by coming. We love you and we praise you. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a heart like Mary, that in light of who you are and why you came, we would just do the same thing. Say, Lord, here I am. You can do whatever you want with my life. Help us to mean that, Lord. Praise you in your name. Amen. We want to remember the Lord in communion this morning. So the communion's open. If you feel led to, please feel free to come up and take the bread and take the juice. The bread speaking of the body of Christ. The juice speaking of the blood of Christ. Jesus gave us these elements to do in remembrance of him. It draws us back to the cross. The whole reason why he came into this world, he was born to die. To die for our sins. And so we do this in remembrance of him, in appreciation, commemoration. Let's just ponder the significance of what the Lord did by coming.